This morning we're going to be talking about Israel and the gospel. Now it's interesting how that we come about this, and it's just great how the Lord begins to weave these things together. Last week we were talking about that God is a missional God, and we have the opportunity to send the shoeboxes to the missions office in effort to support and encourage our missionaries, but also to send a loving gift of kindness in the effort of sharing Christ. And Brother Don and Sister Carol, they're going to be making a travel this week. They're leaving, I think it was Thursday, to travel down to the missions office and take those with them. And we're thankful for that as they go down and visit family and take that opportunity. And so we were talking about that God is a missional God, that He is on mission to reach those that are lost. And we see that as a theme all throughout the Scriptures. And so as we begin to look at the Scriptures, it's very valuable to us in that when we begin to see the constant themes that go all throughout Scripture and that the salvation plan has been in working long before I ever needed a Savior. How about you? It was long before we even knew our need, long before we were ever born, long before any of those things that have come about. God was already planning, as before the foundations of the earth, Jesus stood as a lamb slain. Why? Because we knew, God the Father knew, that we would need a Savior. He began into creation, creating all things that were good. And we see that all throughout Scripture. And in fact, on the last day, it even emphasizes that all of creation was very good. And so we see that He created all these things without sin. Now, often people want to criticize God and say that He failed because now sin is a part of our world and our nature. That was not God's fault, that was our doing. And we would sometimes want to point to Adam and Eve and say, no, it was their fault, but yet because of Adam's sin, representing all of mankind, we have inherited that sin nature in our flesh, but each and every one of us have fully participated in that same rebellious, sinful nature. And because of that, we also, each individual, are in need of a Savior, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that is a blanket statement that also engulfs every individual that has ever been born after Adam. So that means that's all of us. And so in looking at that, God already has all of this perfect foreknowledge and knowing exactly what we would need and knowing what is the perfect answer and the perfect solution, and that was to send His Son. So in that process, we find that even in calling Israel, even in the calling of Abraham, even in calling of the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the list goes on as we get into Jacob being named Israel, and then the 12 sons that come out of that. Even in the process of coming up with the 12 tribes of Israel is not a pretty picture, is it? But yet God's people that He has chosen, He chose them by His mercy, by His grace, because He loved them. He reminds Israel often that I didn't choose you because you were the largest. I didn't choose you because you were the best. I chose you because I loved you. Now think about that for just a moment. That when we look at the reoccurring theme of God's mercy, we're reminded of His mercy over and over, especially in the Psalms. But yet even at the time that God pronounces judgment upon them through prophets that are bringing a difficult message to Israel when they're in a very dark time, He reminds them once again, God loves you. He wants to restore you. He wants to bring you back. He wants to bring you home. He wants to make it right. And so we see that God has always been a missional God. This last Wednesday, we got into a study. We've been studying about Elijah, and some of you may be all excited. All right, we get to learn about Elijah. Well, if you come next Wednesday, we're moving on to Elisha, okay? And so this last Sunday, Wednesday night Bible study, we studied about Elijah, and we were following some of the miracles that he had done. And after the miracle of calling down fire up on Mount Carmel, he was challenging once and for all the prophets of Baal. Ahab and Jezebel were leading Israel at the time. Israel is split at this time, the northern kingdom having about 10, and we see the southern kingdom, Judah, and half of Benjamin. They're split at this time, and so King Ahab and Jezebel was ruling over the northern kingdom, but yet they were pushing, if you will, the nation into idolatry. And in fact, the scripture even reveals that Ahab and Jezebel were the worst of all the kings of Israel. Now, unfortunately, the northern kingdom never had a good king, never had a revival, never had a returning back to God, but they were always gradually falling away. Now, Judah had some high points and low points, had some revivals, and it extended them just a little bit longer before they went into exile. But we're going back to Elijah's time frame that he was calling Israel to a decision. They were floundering, if you will, between Baal and God. Now, unfortunately, we can find that very applicable to us today, do we not? We've even had presidents that would step into a podium leading the nation and proclaim that we're no longer a Christian nation. And previous to that, administrations would never dare do that. And so now we're hearing it because leadership, societal changes, morality changes begin to direct it away from godly principles that we can go back and we find in our foundation of our country. So what do we do? How do we react? When Elijah's time, he was called by God to go to Mount Carmel, and he very faithfully to the Lord. As if you remember, the Baal prophets, the challenge that was put before them, build your own altar, put a sacrifice on it, and wood, but don't put any fire. Call upon your God that he will send fire down. Now, it's ironic that Baal himself was supposed to be the God in control of the weather and the rain and all of this, and they've been in a drought for almost 7 years at this point. And then also he was God over lightning. So one would think that if Baal was real, then this should be no problem. But we find the Baal prophets jumping up around and down and stripping themselves of their clothes and cutting themselves and calling upon Baal all day long, even late afternoon, and he never answers. And so now Elijah steps up and he says a simple prayer. Nothing flashy, but just a recognition of the one true God of Israel. And does so in such a way that he asks that the hearts of people would change because of what God can do. And fire comes down. This is after Elijah instructed them to pour massive amounts of water all over the sacrifice, all over the wood. And they even had a trench full of water all around it. And God answers this one simple prayer. And the fire completely consumes everything. And everyone falls to their faces, man, woman, and child, and say, he is the one true God. And we would think that everything's fixed now. It's all good now. God has spoken in the most incredible way that these people have ever seen. And they know that there is no question. They know what the answer is. And in fact, he accompanies Ahab back to his home, thinking it's all good now. Until he arrives, and as we've all discussed, Jezebel turns it all up on its head, all upside down. And she pursues with even more anger and more evil in proclaiming that she's going to kill Elijah. And sends Elijah into just utter disillusionment and discouragement. And he flees for his life. Now for us, I think it's very easy for us to look at a situation and very quickly come to a conclusion of how is it that a man of God that can do such incredible things. He's been by a brook for several months. And ravens were feeding him because God sent them. He was then sent to a widow in Zarephath, and she fed him, a widow that was ready to die. And God just continues to bless and fed them all for a long duration of time, around 3 years. And now he comes to Mount Carmel, and God pours out fire from heaven just by a simple prayer. How can a man of God, how can an individual be so discouraged after seeing all of that? Can you agree that I think that there are times that even in our day and age that we get so discouraged that we stop sharing the gospel? Now you're probably thinking, well, how did he make that jump? Elijah was a man, and he says it many times in the text, I have been zealous for the name of the Lord. Now the King James, it says, I have been jealous over the name of the Lord. Meaning that all that he has done and all that he has attributed his life to was to defend the name of his Lord because he loves him, he serves him, he honors him. But even Elijah come to a place of just absolute discouragement, absolute depression, if you will, and struggling of where do I go from here? Now, I think for us, it's important for us to realize that even those that God has called, and even in powerful places, we're still human just like you and I. In fact, James even talks about Elijah being human just like us, but yet prayed that there would not be rain for 7 years, and it happened. And then God moved him to pray and asked for it to be removed, and it happened. Elijah, a man of like passions of you and me, but yet he prayed, and God answered. So what are we trying to learn in all of this? We're human. We can be weak, even when God is working in a strong way. But yet we should never lose sight of the power of the gospel of Christ. Elijah got to a point that he even said, Lord, I'm the only one left. There's nobody else. Now imagine the opposition that he was facing. There was about 450 Baal prophets that he was standing against. Nobody was cheering on the side of Elijah until after the fire came down, and they'd all just bowed down because they didn't know where that fire was going to next. It was out of fear. Was it out of absolute surrender? Probably not. There were some that did, but there were many as soon as Jezebel made her statement and turned everything back to Baal worship, they followed right along. They ignored the power of God. They forgot the one true God, even though they seen him working. Even though they seen what he can do, even though that they know that they heard from the word of God. So in Romans chapter 11, it brings us right back to this example. In fact, in our Wednesday night Bible study, as you know, we get to talking so much and there's so much text to go through. It's impossible to cover all of it. So this is a part of that of bringing this back to the New Testament of application in that I think is so important for us to grasp is that even in looking at Israel, the gospel plan, the gospel message is still laid out for us and we need to take notice even as the New Testament church today. In Romans chapter 11, I'm going to begin with verse 1. We're going to read through verse 2 and we're going to talk about the remnant. Now, I know many of you have heard that phrase before, is that God has chosen out of Israel, even though that Israel has rejected the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, even though that they have turned their back on the Savior that was sent by the very God that has called them, that he still has a remnant of believers. They're not a remnant because of what they have done. They're not a remnant because they held to the law perfectly. They're not a remnant because they're some special elite people. They're a remnant because by the grace and the mercy of God, he has kept them. He has preserved them. And so as we look at chapter 11, verse 1, he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew, or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how that he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. And we'll unravel that here in just a minute. Verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. So as we look at the remnant, that's my first point as we're looking here at verses 1 through 10. He says to Elijah, I have a remnant that has not bowed a knee to Baal. He reminds him that, first of all, he's not alone. The Lord was there. He was ministering to Elijah. If you remember, he actually sent an angel to feed him. And Elijah slept, and he woke him up again, and he ate again. and Elijah rested. God was ministering to him physically because he had a long journey to continue on. But one other thing is that when we're here in the book of Romans, and we're finding that Paul is addressing the issue. In fact, he addresses it here in several chapters, going back pretty much all the way to chapter 9, is that has God fully rejected Israel? Now, this is something that I think is important for us to realize, and as we begin to look at this, is that, first of all, theologically speaking, God is not done with Israel. He's not done. Now, there are groups that try to say, you know, replacement theology and say that the church has replaced Israel. It simply is not true, and it does not fit with Scripture. God has made a promise to Abraham, and he's not going to fulfill that in a church. He's going to fulfill that in Israel. Do you understand that? He's going to fulfill that in the bloodline of Abraham, because he's already begun that process because he brought about the birth of the Lord Jesus through that bloodline. And so in that of itself is a miraculous thing in showing that he is a covenant-keeping God. And when he made that covenant with Abraham, if you remember, he made that covenant, he himself walked between the animals that were split in half. You remember that? That's how in their culture they would make a covenant. They take animals and they split them in half. It's a bloody, gruesome scene, I know. But then they would walk together hand in hand. It wasn't a tiptoe through the daisies, but more or less they're walking through saying, if you and I do not keep this covenant together, then we will be like these animals. We will be put to death. And we're going to do this to the death. We're going to keep this covenant. Well, when it come time to walk through the animals that have been split and killed, Abraham laid all that out and waiting for the Lord. The Lord caused the sleep to fall upon him, and the Lord walked through himself. Why? Because he knew Abraham couldn't keep his part. He knew Israel couldn't keep his part. He knew you and I could not keep our part. So he walked through in and of his own authority, showing that I will make this happen. I will bring this about. So Paul is reflecting back upon a covenant-keeping God, but also reflecting on, as we're writing here in the book of Romans, that he's teaching the Jews how not to trust upon the law, but to trust upon the grace that is given by God. Even the act of his keeping the covenant himself as the Almighty God is showing the mercy that he's extending. He's extending his love and his mercy and a hope of eternity based upon all that he will do, knowing that those that he loves will fail. That's truly love. That's truly what the Bible is talking about as grace. And so when he says that Paul is here obviously defending is that God has not cast away his people because, look, I am evidence of that. Paul says, I am a Jew. I am of the seed of Abraham. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. And he says, I follow the Lord Jesus. Jesus has saved me. And so he gives the glorious evidence, first of all, of himself, that God has not cast away his people. And then he reflects back on Elijah using God giving him the answer that there's a remnant that's left. He says, even today in the Lord's churches, there is a remnant of Israel that continues today because God will keep his promise. Also, God will preserve his people. So when we look at this, I wanted us to look at Romans chapter 10. He continues to reach out to Israel. In Romans 10, verse 20, he says, but Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. There in Romans chapter 10, he begins to show us is that because Israel has rejected, God has now begun to reach out to the Gentiles. He's a missional God, and he will not stop reaching with the gospel. He will not stop continuing to reach out in love. But he has not yet forgotten Israel. Even as all day long, even though they have rejected me, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Even though the nation as a whole has rejected Jesus, it does not mean that salvation has stopped in Israel. In fact, we still even find today many Jews that come to the Lord Jesus in hearing the gospel of Christ. Now, as God being a missional God, He will still judge the idolatry that has happened in Israel, but He will also seek for those who will trust in Him. Although He is a missional God, He does not soften His stance against sin and against disobedience. So a remnant remains. There's a faithful remnant left in Israel, and He has preserved them by His love and His mercy. So today, as we look at the New Testament, we wonder if God is done with Israel. We get the exact same answer that Elijah got, that God will continue to keep His faithful children close to Him. Folks, if God was not a covenant-keeping God, we would all be in trouble. There would be none of us that would have any hope. Now, we're focusing on Israel, but I want you to see the consistency of who God is. I want you to see the consistency of His purpose all throughout Scripture. Sometimes we think that, well, the Old Testament, New Testament begins to draw a dividing line, when in reality, Jesus has bridged all of those dividers that keep us from coming to the Lord. Jesus made it possible that He could become the Savior of all nations, of all people. And it's an important reality. So in our text, He says that, verse 5, He says, "Even so then, at this present time is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if my grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." So He's continuing on a theme that goes all throughout the book of Romans, that He's speaking to new believers, and that if they want to go back to the law, He reminds them, you didn't come to Christ, you didn't come to God in righteousness because you kept the law. In fact, because you couldn't keep the law is why you come to a place that you knew you needed a Savior. So the very motivation of what we come to the Lord Jesus is because of the condemnation of our own sin. Folks, we're not going to seek forgiveness if we don't understand the consequences of our sin. That's the reality of it. When there is no conviction, then there is no morality, because they don't see a need for it. But in this, He says, now look, you being the called nation of Israel, does He give you a greater advantage? But yet you also must follow in obedience and submitting to the Lord Jesus. You know, we find that sometimes people are looking for privilege before God. Sometimes they think that, well, by the physical bloodline, the fact that I'm of the nation of Israel, that God had chosen us, so then that automatically gives us leverage, if you will, coming into the presence of God. But here Paul reminds us is that it's not by works that we come into the presence of God. It's not by the good deeds that we have done, but it's actually by the grace of God sending His Son Jesus. You know, much the same way for us today, that we can't have gained advantage in eternity, that if we just simply claim to have leverage, sometimes we can even try to say that, well, our family name gives us advantage. It doesn't matter if our dads were deacons or pastors. It doesn't matter if our parents attended church or didn't attend church. These things don't afford us advantage before God. Although sometimes in churches we try to shift and try to gain leverage or position. None of that gives us advantage before God, does it? The churchgoer is just as desperate for Christ as the murdering drug addict on the street. We all must come to God through faith in the Lord Jesus. We all must come to God by way of the cross, through repentance, and then through faith in the Lord Jesus as our substitutionary sacrifice for our personal sin. We all must apply the blood of the Lord Jesus to sanctify, to cleanse us from our personal sin, that we might receive the gift of eternal life. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. So those in Israel who had rejected God's grace, unfortunately, was out of them stumbling at the law. Verses 7 through 10 begins to give us a layout of those that Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. What does that mean? Well, if we look in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, he kind of begun this train of thought a chapter before. in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Paul had a deep burden for his own country, very much rightly so. He says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." So what does that mean? They have a zeal that they want to know God, but they're not going to do it God's way. They didn't rely upon the knowledge that God was offering them. Man, isn't that exactly the same thing that we have in our world today? Yes, it is. We're probably the most religious involved. In fact, they have people that say that, well, we're the nuns. You know, it's not a Catholic nun, but the nuns mean we have no religious affiliation. But yet, when you talk to them, they're highly engrossed, if you will, in mystical arts and magical arts and witchcraft and wizardry and all of these different things. I'm just naming a few, but there's so many that they're interested in. And I laugh and say, you say you have no religious affiliation, but yet you look at every other worldly religion option out there. You're very religious. You just don't want to admit it. Within our hearts and our souls, God has designed us to seek our Creator, and they don't even realize it. But look at where they went wrong. He says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now we're talking about salvation through grace by faith in the Lord Jesus. They sought the Lord, but they wanted to do it their way. They wanted to set up their own religious system. They wanted to set up their own morality. Why? Because it was easier for them to achieve. Exactly the same thing that goes in our world today. So many groups and so many ideologies that are out there. Do you ever notice that they always want to have taglines of, "We're trying to help, we're supporting this, we're supporting that," when in reality they're just using phrases that appeal to their own righteousness, but yet has no biblical righteousness whatsoever to it. They don't live up to God's standards, they just set their own standards. And so unfortunately, Israel blindly had rejected, that's the key, that they have rejected the righteousness of God. And by that, it has led them to a time of being blind, that they could not see. They have eyes that they cannot see, ears that they should not hear, even to this very day. And we've covered much of that, and we were looking at the teachings of Jesus and the parables that Jesus gave, that he did so in parables so that those that did not believe and rejected would not hear. But yet those that were the elect, those that were seeking God and seeking God's righteousness and not their own, they could hear. So the second point that he brings out there is that we have the olive tree illustration. He says in verse 11, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will be their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruits is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being wild, a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them being a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you." Now, I'm going to stop there for just a minute. We're going to continue reading in the chapter, but I want us to touch base of what we're talking about is that he's also using the example, as Paul is using the example, as he refers to Israel as an olive tree. This is common in Scripture that he refers to Israel as an olive tree. An olive tree is very valuable. It is really of their economic system. But yet if an olive tree is producing olives, then it's even of greater value. And so as God had called Israel, he was calling them to produce fruit that as he would live and work in through them, that they would truly produce fruit. But unfortunately, as we find the example that he says, some of the branches that are broke off, it means that many did not believe. They rebelled against God, and so therefore they become a branch that was removed from the olive tree. God's intended purpose, but it was by their unbelief that they were removed. So here's something that we want to highlight is that Paul is saying that if God is able to take broken Israel, they didn't do what he had called them to do, which he knew that they would fail, but it was to the point that they turned their back on him. Is it over? No, it's not over. Isn't that amazing? This is where Elijah was when the most miraculous thing just happened. And he thought, oh, there's no way that they can ignore this. But they did. And Elijah just got to a point of, there's not much use here. I'm the only one left. It's done. It's over. Folks, I want you to hear me personally. I'm afraid I've had this attitude subconsciously and have been quiet when I should have been vocal in sharing the gospel. I automatically assumed that an act of kindness wouldn't be received. An opportunity to try to open the door for conversation wouldn't be received. I think I kind of fell into the place where Elijah was and just, I'm just not seeing any fruit or any progress. I must be the only one. Some would say, it's over. It's over with Israel. But then Paul goes into all this confusing explanation of the tree. Some branches are broke off, but yet the root is still there. The root is holy, so therefore the whole tree is holy. What is he talking about in this? Well, he uses the example of the first fruits. Now, each year at the year of harvest, they would come and they would offer sacrifice and wave offerings and all of these things, and offering the very first fruits of all of their crops, they would give it to the Lord. Why were they doing that? Because everything else that they received and harvested later was automatically dedicated to the Lord. So by giving the first fruits meant that it all belongs to God. And so now here, he begins to talk about the olive tree, and then he directs our attention to the root, that the root is holy, so therefore the whole tree is holy. How does that work? But you broke off some of the branches. That's right. Some of the branches were broke off because they refuse to believe. They refuse to obey God. And they were removed, but the tree remains. Why? Because the root is talking about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because they followed in faith. And because of their faith, they established Israel in the true faith of the one true God. And that continues. Folks, I made this point again Wednesday night, and it's important for us today, is that the decisions we make as leaders in our home, in our churches, and everywhere we go has an impact of future generations. So as we see that the root is holy and that the patriarchs of Israel, they were holy because they trusted in the Lord through faith. They did so correctly. They weren't leaning upon the law. They heard the law. They seen the law. They feared God through the perfections of his law, but they trusted in faith. In fact, even Abraham is still the example for us as New Testament believers to follow in true faith. So how is it as Christians that we should behave in relation to Israel? In verse 18, that's where we started getting into and I stopped. First of all, verse 18 tells us, do not boast against the branches. If you boast, then remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Here's something that we need to consider is that we can never be arrogant and look at Israel and say, poor Israel, you failed, now you need us. It's just the opposite. If it was not for the faithful of those in Israel, we wouldn't have anything. In fact, as we look, the Gentile believers have no right to elevate themselves over the Jews. Well, really, no one else. But the reason is clear that we were wild branches. And you know, it uses the wild branch that was grafted in. We were outside of God's calling. We were outside of God's plan. But yet, those that have trusted in the Lord Jesus through faith, He takes you as a branch and He grafts you in. Have you ever seen that? That's an interesting thing, how that they carve on a tree and they'll take a branch from another tree and put that in there and bind it up, and that thing grows together and it can actually produce fruit. It's astounding, isn't it? But it's very small in comparison to what Jesus has accomplished for us spiritually. If it had not been for Judaism, there would be no Christianity. If it had not been for the Jewish believers, there would be no Christian believers. If Peter and Paul and the others had not surrendered their lives to preach Christ, then the message of Christ would never have reached us. We must never forget that the salvation of the Jews, as Jesus proclaimed in John chapter 4, 22 to the woman at the well, for salvation is of the Jews, but it's been given to the world. Secondly, he tells us, so you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Paul says, well said, because of unbelief they were broken off and you stand by faith. Now do not be haughty, but fear. So he's trying to say is that, yes, you may say that as New Testament believers, because they were unfaithful, now we're going to take their place. That's not what happened. We were grafted in because God extended His mercy to a people that He never called, to a people that never hear, but yet He gave them opportunity because Israel had left its place temporarily. So in verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. So we should not be arrogant in assuming that we have leverage against others before God. It's just as much grace and mercy for us as it was for them. Verse 22, he says, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. We should also fear God. When we're dealing with Israel, we don't just automatically assume, well, He dealt with them harshly because they were trouble. He doesn't deal with us harshly because we're not as troublesome. When in reality, we shouldn't question God's judgment against sin just because it's delayed. But as we see God dealing with Israel, we must also move with humility and reverence the very same as they have. Because see, folks, we're still dealing with the same God. We're seeing the immutability of God. He never changes. And so while we're excited that He's a missional God, we're excited that He's a covenant-keeping God, He's also a righteous and just and holy God who is jealous for His glory. So the last one is the wisdom of the gospel. Now, I'm just going to have to skim over because there's a lot more here that I haven't covered. And I'm just going to jump into verse 28. I know that there's some verses there that we haven't covered. The verses that I'm skipping in a nutshell is Paul is laying out the reality is that God will restore Israel. He's not done because He will accomplish exactly what He set out to do. Isn't that a glorious thing? And in fact, He's going to accomplish that in the second coming of Christ. So consider that. He's winning all the Gentile nations through Christ. He's going to restore Israel through Christ. It's the same God. It's the same promise. It's the same word. It's the same salvation. In verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the Father. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Even though that they've chose to be enemies of the cross, this has opened opportunity to us. But it doesn't stop the gospel process. It doesn't stop God's love and God's mercy. And it doesn't stop God's plan for us or for Israel. Isn't it amazing how that when we look at things around us and they're so broken, we think it's all done. We think it's all over. We think that there's no way that anything can recover. When God says it's not up to you, but even when you're broken, I can bring glory to myself. But the thing is, we must be found in faith. that we may be a part of bringing glory to His name by the Spirit of God living in and through us and following His will and His purpose. Because unfortunately, even those who have rejected God, that by His righteous judgment against them, He will also bring glory to His name by punishing sin. Do you see the reality of that? The wisdom of God's plan. So I read verses 28 and 29. Let's look at verse 30 in Romans 11. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. God's able to work even when everybody else thinks it's all falling apart. God said, that's all right, I've got this. Just trust me. Just obey me. Just follow me. So then in verse 31, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. He said, the same mercy I'm showing you, I'm showing to Israel, and I'm going to win them back. Isn't that exciting? When God says that He truly loves us, even when we're a mess and broken and undone, He says, I still love you. That's an amazing God, isn't it? All the other gods that they had seen and the gods of Baal, they were demanding you be the best and you come serve me and give me everything I want as a god. But God says, I already know you're going to fail. I already know you've got nothing to offer, but I'm going to love you anyway. That's true love. So we see in verse 32, for God has committed them all to disobedience that He might have mercy on all. Verse 33, Paul just erupts in a doxology, if you will. You know, a doxology is just a plethora of praise. There's a quote in that good theology will always lead to a good doxology. What does that mean? When we fully understand who God truly is, we can do nothing but erupt in praise. And you know, even when he told Peter, he says, who is it? Who am I? You're the Christ. You're the Savior. And Jesus says, it's not flesh and blood that has revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven that has revealed that to you. That's why it was such a glorious praise, because God revealed it. We don't figure that out. We don't produce that ourselves. We don't bring that from our intellect or our goodwill or our good deeds. He reveals Himself to us. So Paul breaks out. Oh, the depths of the riches both of wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to him? For of Him, this is my favorite verse, and I think it needs to be the very motive of all that we do and why we do it. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. It is by God's wisdom that He is able to bring salvation to all nations, to all people, and yet never leave anyone of His children out. And in fact, I'll go so far that He doesn't even lose track of those that are lost. He knows exactly right where they are. Now think of that for just a moment. God's great salvation plan, His wisdom, the knowledge that has an infinite amount of time, infinite amount of understanding, that when we come and we speak the gospel of Christ, we're not speaking of a historical event, of a historical Jesus in the small parameters of what I understand. But we're speaking of a God who is infinitely greater than we, infinitely beyond us, infinitely has everything tied together so perfectly, and that we simply trust and obey in the plan that He has for our lives. You know what? God has succeeded in exactly what Israel failed to do. God called Israel to be a missional nation. They failed. They failed. But God never stopped being a missional God. So now the New Testament church, we have been birthed from the very Lord Jesus himself. He has called us together as a body of baptized believers, empowered and filled by the Spirit of God that he had brought down after he ascended into heaven. And he has now sent us, the New Testament church, to be a missional church. So does that mean we're better than Israel? No, it means that God's mission continues. We should not compare as, well, I'm doing better than Israel. Let's not compare. Let's just look at the one who does it perfectly and follow him without question. Now, I'm not saying question that I don't understand. Question till we have that knowledge, God's knowledge. But once we understand who he is, we don't lose faith in the gospel plan. We're not looking to make our own way. We're not looking to our own devices, but we trust in a missional God who has sent us on a mission to join him. So as we've examined Israel, these are the questions I want to ask you. As great of a salvation plan, even though some have rejected and even though things are broken, I want us to look at today the same way that Elijah saw it. He thought it was broken. He thought that he was the last. He thought that there was no point of going on. Do you realize that Elijah even asked God, said, I'm done, just take me, kill me right here, I'm done. Could you agree that that's discouragement? We may not voice that in ourselves of God, I'm done. But can I tell you that by our commitment to the Lord, our commitment to service, our commitment to Bible study, our commitment to fellowshipping together, our commitment to making disciples, our commitment to reaching the lost, when we put these commitments aside and we do what we want, we're doing just that. We're no longer trusting in the power of the gospel. We're leaning on something else. So church, I'm going to ask you the question, how are we doing? Oh, we've picked on Israel all this time, but I'm asking you, as a missional God that is leading his church to be a missional church, how can we say we're doing? Have we lost confidence in the power of the gospel? Are we faithfully and enthusiastically sharing the powerful message, or are we quietly standing by as the lost struggle and critics spew their hatred? How are we doing? That's why I pointed out Xander today. You know, there are times that we can listen to the little ones and we're thinking, man, why are they speaking up? Why are they making so much noise? Why are they squirming around? Because you did. Because that's the process of making disciples. We got to win them to Christ first. And so we send them down to children's church and we spend the time and we search the word and we put it on their level so they can understand that when they come and they have a conviction upon their heart, they realize that Jesus died. He's the one who died for me, and that applies to me personally, and now I got to make a decision. I start with them very early and I try to share with them that your pastor loves you, but Jesus loves you so much more. We're building for them to receive the gospel of Christ. But you know, there are times that we go into the world and we go to the areas around us and we automatically assume God's not working here. Can I beg of you? Let's put that out of our minds. Because wherever God is, he's working. Whether you can accomplish it or not. Elijah walked away from the Mount Carmel thinking that we've done it. We've done it. We've turned the nation. And just a few moments later, a few hours later, it all turned right back around to the way it was. That's discouraging, isn't it? But God sent Elijah right back, and he elected a new political leader, new religious leaders, even those to replace him. And God says, I will through them end Baal worship once and for all. God's always working whether we see it or not. Let's bow our heads together as we'll dismiss in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy. We thank you for your word as we have seen that, God, you truly are not done with Israel. And Lord, in this we should take to heart the joy and the rejoicing of your mercies, of how true that they are. Loving, supporting, and compassionate. But Lord, we must also remember that we must not be arrogant, but we must consider how strict and how quick and how powerful your judgment against sin is. So Lord, as we humble ourselves before you, we realize that we are simply a part of a plan that has been perfectly designed and structured in the infinite mind of God. And that this is much bigger than ourselves, but yet you have given us a personal opportunity to come not only to receive salvation, but then to be ambassadors, to go and to share the gospel of Christ. No greater message could ever have been spoken by human lips, and yet we have that opportunity. So, Lord, may we not forget. May we come to know the power, not just in our lives, but the power of Christ in the lives of those around us. May we not tire. May we not weaken. May we not be discouraged. And if we are in a place of discouragement right now, Lord, I pray that you'll minister to our hearts and our souls the same as you did for Elijah. Bring us back once again into your presence, restoring us with your word, filling us with your spirit, that we'll have the right message, the right heart, and the right motives. Lord, thank you for loving us. How truly amazing that your willingness to send your son Jesus in the greatest display of love. No one will ever top it. No one will ever match it. But Lord, we're thankful that we get to proclaim this message of love to the world. Lord, as your church, may you use us, bringing honor and glory to your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.